How many of you are seriously, I mean, you're rooting for somebody in the Super Bowl tonight? I mean, how many of you would be rooting for the Bengals? Two, three, four, five. Yeah, okay, that's five. So you're rooting for the Giants, yeah. Anybody rooting for the LA Rams tonight? One, two, three. So it's 5-3, and boy, a lot of people don't care about this Super Bowl tonight. I want to continue speaking about cultural Marxism tonight, and I want to spend some time reviewing. We talked about it, this subject, two Sunday nights ago, and then my wife got me sick, or vice versa. Somebody got sick, and then somebody else got sick, and so I wasn't here last Sunday. But I want to continue talking about this and other issues on Sunday nights. Because we're living in a time of I don't want to say turmoil. It's always been a time of turmoil, but it seems like the battlefield is the battle lines are just different. They're just different. If you go back, you know, in a time in our nation when you read conservative Christians write, it was about communism, and that was when there was a Russia scare. And is communism compatible with Christianity? And then you know, there's a lot of talk about the Muslims, and that seemed to be a battle line that was drawn. Now, those lines are still there, but it seems to me that for Christians there are other battle lines as well. And we spoke some about the LGBTQ movement, and we'll deal with that again in March when Denise Schick comes back in on March 13th. But it seems to be something that we have to grapple with. I heard from a good friend of mine. She's working on her master's degree at Anderson Seminary. I went to Anderson Seminary. It is the only seminary in the Church of God. And a couple months ago, she got an email asking her. Now, I don't know if this was a survey, but I don't know why they would send this email, but they asked her what would her preferred pronouns be. This is the Anderson Church of God that I grew up in. And you know, I'm a part of weekly conversations with ministers about on the issue of if the Church of God goes the way of the Methodist, what would we do? And I don't, you know, you say that would never happen. The other seven denominations that have split over this said the same thing. And so it's a disturbing time, but it's also a time when I think if we understand the issues, we can be effective. Now, I want to go back and recapitulate, and I want to talk to you about, at some point, critical race theory. And I'm not looking for notes here, but I just, this week, I was looking at articles that just came across my feed in regards to critical race theory. It's everywhere. And critical race theory is the outgrowth of cultural Marxism, which is what we're talking about tonight. One headline here from Reason: Hispanic students were forced to learn critical race theory and they hated it. Now, that makes sense. From Salon: The critics were right. Critical race theory panic is just a cover for silencing educators. Maybe, maybe not. Today, in the last 24 hours, three more articles here. Critical race theory, the narrative, looks to be winning elections for conservatives. That was USA Today. University of Virginia, this is Fox News. University of Virginia paid critical race theory proponents, Ibram Kendi, more than $500 a minute for her lecture. It may be something we want to learn about and give lectures on. $500 a minute. University of Virginia. And then here's another one that just a few minutes ago. Fossey, critical race theory and immigration, national issues command ads in Nebraska governor's race. So, you know, every time you not every time you turn on the TV, but this is an issue. And a lot of Christians, I think, are fairly oblivious to what I'm going to share to you tonight, that cultural Marxism and critical race theory are incompatible with Christianity. They're just simply incompatible. You read articles of can you be a cultural Marxist and be a Christian? No, you can't. No, you can't. People ask, you know, how should the church talk about critical race theory? Very simply, we should oppose it. That's how we should talk about it. So what are we looking at when we talk about what's going on in the headlines? Let me take maybe 8 to 10 minutes to recapitulate 2 weeks ago. A guy named Karl Marx. Karl Marx looked at history and said history is a series of, it's a series of chapters, but it's the same thing going on in every chapter. It's the haves versus the have-nots. It's those who have versus those who have nothing. Sometimes it's rich versus poor, but sometimes it's educated versus uneducated. Sometimes it's people who have been in the nation for 500 years versus the immigrants. But it's always about haves and have-nots. And he believed that if you could adequately explain to the have-nots that they were being exploited by the haves, they would rebel. If you could explain to all the poor people, listen, the rich people are getting richer and you're getting poorer. You're down here working in these factories. They have enough money to pay you well, but they won't pay you well. They just keep building more houses, bigger houses. They tear down their barns to build bigger barns. And what you guys need to do is to revolt against them. Marx thought if you could adequately explain that to the have-nots, they would revolt and form cultures where everybody was equal. And for him, that was communism. For others, now socialism predated Marxism, but Marx believed socialism led to communism. And sort of the difference in socialism and Marxism is basically who owns what. In communism, the government basically owns everything. In socialism, they might own a lot of things, but they allow for people to own businesses to some degree. They just tax you where you're poor and give it to other people. And if that sounds familiar, that's where we are. You still, the government, the, you know, people say we're headed towards socialism. Well, we're trending in that way because more and more the government controls more industries. I mean, they're basically controlling healthcare now. More and more the government controls more industries. And in socialism, you basically say, you guys can run businesses, we'll control this. You guys can run businesses, we won't control it all, but we're going to tax you and take what you have and give to the people who have not to try to even it out more. So Marx said if you could explain to the have-nots what was happening, they would revolt. They did in Russia, the USSR. He expected it to spread throughout the world. And by the way, as we mentioned, we expected it to spread throughout the world too. That's how we ended up in Korea and Vietnam. Remember, if they take this country, if communism ever gets in Asia, it'll be like a domino effect and it'll sweep throughout all of Asia. And we got to stop it now before it spreads. So, but Marx, again, believed that it would spread, but it really didn't spread. Not really. He thought it would take over Europe, but it didn't happen. And so the second generation of Marxists had to grapple with the question of, if you look at the haves and say, you're getting cheated, the have-nots, the top 1% or 5% or whoever's in control, they're cheating you, they're exploiting you, there's more of you than there are of them, we ought to take over. If you explain that to them, why wouldn't they take over? And that's what happened, and they didn't take over. And so what the second generation of Marxists came to believe is that it's just not economic. There are social reasons why people don't revolt against the haves. And you have to attack the social reasons. Now, you had people in the Frankfurt School. We talked about that. Frankfurt School was established in Frankfurt, Germany, ran by mainly Jewish people when Hitler came to power. The Frankfurt School was moved to Switzerland, Geneva, and then it was later moved to New York City, Columbia University. And out of the Frankfurt School came critical theory. Critical theory is the study of how, of why some people are able to dominate other people. So you have critical theory, you have critical race theory that we're talking about, but there's all kinds of critical theories. Critical theory is just the science of how one group of people dominate another group of people. And that came out of Marxism. You also had in Italy a guy named Antonio Gramsci, who was working on the same issue, and he came up with the ideal of the hegemony. Finally got it right. I didn't get it right all last time I taught. It's the hegemony. It's hegemony. So way ahead. Hegemony. And he believed, and by the way, that's a Greek word. That word hegemon goes all the way back to about 8 centuries before Jesus Christ, and it was a study of why one state dominates another state. So out of that, he is studying why do some peoples dominate other people? Why are some people privileged and other people are not? And again, he was looking at the social reasons as well. And one of the things Gramsci said was that the reason that you can look at people who are poor or middle class and say, you're being cheated by the wealthy or the powers that be, and they won't revolt, is because of social reasons. So you have to attack the social reasons. One of them would be patriotism, and we talked about that. One of the reasons why me, although my net worth isn't what Elon Musk's net worth is, why I wouldn't show up at a pitchfork at his mansion and demand my fair share of his fortune is because I'm patriotic. I mean, we want the nation to do well. We don't want a revolt. We don't want a civil war. And we look at people who make lots of money, and strangely enough, a lot of them build businesses and they hire people, and we see that as sort of a good thing. And so he would say, well, then you got to attack patriotism, you know, go after the national anthem, lower their level of patriotism. They would say Christianity is one reason why people like me wouldn't revolt. There are scriptural reasons why I don't think I ought to have a pitchfork in, you know, trying to kill all the rich people. So go after Christianity. There's lots of different reasons, and so I'm dwelling on those probably too much. I'm getting dogged down now. You had issues like, and you can go back and listen on intersectionality, that there's an awful lot of theories related, again, coming out of critical theory of why some groups of people dominate other groups of people. What social Marxism wants to do is create a revolution where there are no more haves and have-nots. We're all equal. Again, it's never been done in history. The Russians tried to do it, and all they did was make a lot more haves, or a lot less haves and a lot more have-nots. So that's what we're seeing in our culture. Now, is that compatible with Christianity? That's the question. And I want to give you 7 reasons why I don't think it's compatible with Christianity. Although, to a lot of people, that sounds, you know, that sounds very appealing, because another word that is used to talk about this is social justice. That's, you know, so when we're trying to make everyone equal, we're trying to eliminate haves and have-nots and bring everybody into equality. In many terms, and when people talk about social justice, that's what they're talking about. There needs to be justice for all. Everything needs to be equal for everybody. Equality of outcomes. And you hear that a lot. It's not about equality of opportunities. It's about equality of outcomes. And that's what people mean by social justice. When you say, are you for social justice? Or people say, how could a Christian not be for justice, social justice? Don't you believe? And we say, well, yeah, I'm for justice. I'm for justice in the courts. I'm for truth winning out. I'm for the bad people getting caught, the good people being vindicated. I'm for justice. The Bible's for justice. Yeah, I'm for social justice, but you're talking about two different things. That's the problem. So this is sort of where we're at. Go on, if you will, maybe to the last slide. Go one more slide. Hold on right there. The first reason why social Marxism is not compatible with Christianity is because the Marxists say it's not compatible with Christianity. Nobody understands it better than the Marxists. And Karl Marx says the first requisite for the happiness of the people is the abolition of religion. And Marxism sees religion as another way that the haves control the have-nots. He admitted in 1844, he said, my object in life is to dethrone God and to destroy capitalism. Again, he thought Christianity was used as a weapon. He would look at, for instance, Southern slavery, and he would say, you know, one of the ways that the white slave owners kept the black slaves in slavery is they would say, you know, the Bible says you ought to respect your masters. And he said the Bible has been a tool to keep some people subservient to the other. The feminists would come along and say, the Bible says women ought to be in submission to the men. So the Bible, again, has always been a tool to keep women submitted to men. It's been a tool of some people to oppress other people. And so you need to get rid of Scripture. Marx himself and the Marxists that followed said you can't have the equality that we're seeking if you allow Christianity to remain. And that's why, again, in Russia, in China, it's not good for Christians because the systems don't connect. Secondly, the Bible never calls for an onslaught against hegemonic powers. And again, this would be one of the things that the Marxists would say, sure, that's why we wouldn't want to get rid of it. The Bible never, as far as I can tell, tells people like you and I, we ought to revolt against the people that are in positions of authority. Now, having said that, as an American, I realize I'm part of a nation that threw the King of England out. So I realize that there's some gray areas there. But in general, the Bible calls us to look at the powers that be and to believe, or at least be willing to accept, that God put the powers that be in place and He can take them out when they have fulfilled their purposes that He has called them to fulfill. And that's true. In Exodus chapter 22, 28, the Bible says, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. And you have King David and King Saul, and that's a great illustration, I think, of how we ought to respond even to rulers that may not have our best interest in mind. Remember how David refused to kill Saul even though that he had the chance? Saul was the hegemonic power. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So we criticize, and again, I realize that in Scripture they had supreme powers, and we live in a democracy, and there may be some differences there. I don't think it's wrong to criticize authorities. The prophets criticized authorities. John the Baptist confronted Herod about his divorce. Jesus talked about the old fox Herod. There's plenty of evidence that biblical and godly people in the Bible offered criticism of people in authority. But as far as we know, there's really very little justification to saying if we don't like the ruler, if we feel it's unequal, let's all grab our pitchforks and guns and go even the score with them. I think the better way the scripture would say is recognize that God put them in and he can take them out when he wants to take them out, that they're fulfilling a purpose, and be respectful to those in authority. Again, I have to keep telling myself that when I don't like the people in authority, as in seasons like we have now. But I have to be respectful. Be respectful. So first of all, Marxism, the Marxist thinkers themselves said it's not compatible. Second of all, the Bible doesn't call us to engage in social justice warriorship, if by that you mean destroying the powers that be and trying to make everything equal. Third, Marxism tends to foster envy and resentment, which is antithetical to Scripture. And I think we see that in our culture, and I'm trying to be somewhat objective here. I think a lot of the animosity in our nation comes from this constant churning of essentially social Marxists trying to pit everybody against everybody. I mean, we're in a time when, we live in an entire culture that could be summed up in those commercials you watch on TV that from where the lawyer is saying, get the money you deserve. I mean, there's this whole fostering, and it's amazing in our nation when we have so much, people are so resentful, like they're not blessed. But this ideal of constantly saying, who's the haves? Well, that's, you know, and of course in our culture, in the intersectionality, the haves are white, male, cisgendered, which again somebody said boring, normal sexually white males, practicing heterosexuals, and again you could probably maybe throw education, what's that? Able-bodied, native, thank you, Tim. Yeah, able-bodied, native-born, those are the six, and some throw in other characteristics. Of course, if you look like Tom Selleck, you have more advantages than I would have. So some throw in looks, some throw in education, some throw in a lot of different things. But those are the six. But is it really God's desire and plan for us to sit around trying to figure out who's got more, who's more oppressed than other people? Is it really biblical for us to spend so much time trying to figure out who among us is the most oppressed? And by the way, you know, when you say, well, that's the white, whatever Tina said, able-bodied, heterosexual male, native born, when you say that that's the least oppressed in the culture, I mean, that describes me, but I for some reason, feel more oppressed than I think Oprah is. But that's not the culture, I mean. I would think Oprah has more status and prestige, and but trying to figure out, it seems to me that it, again, it's a way to foster envy and resentment among people. And again, one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's possessions. And then Philippians 4, 11 through 13 says, that in every situation, whether it be with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, be content. Christianity is about fostering contentment, not envy and resentment. And then fourth, Marxism, again, sort of repeating three, naturally divides or attempts to divide, while biblical Christianity seeks or should attempt to seek to unify. Now, when you look at all the denominations in Christianity, it's a great shame. It doesn't seem like we're doing very good at uniting. And that's a very good criticism of Christianity. We haven't done a very good job of it. But biblical Christianity should seek to unify. It's in the heart of God. And Marxism, again, naturally seeks to create tensions and get one people to attack the other people. Now, fifth, Marxism tends to promote equality of outcomes, which again is antithetical to Scripture. When you watch interviews, and particularly, I watched a lot of interviews that a guy named Jordan Peterson did with a variety of people. Jordan Peterson, I think, is a great intellectual in our day. I wouldn't take everything that he says because he's not a Christian. But he's been fighting on this front for a long time. But it's interesting, when he does interviews, it seems like clockwork. He gets asked, they get to a point in the interview, and the person will say, so you don't believe in equality of outcomes, you believe in equality of opportunity. And he says, that's right, I don't believe in equality of outcomes. And then it's on. Because part of what's going on in our culture is there is this understanding in extreme progressivism, which is essentially cultural Marxism, that if you have a system, for instance, if you have a business where, let's say, women make up 52% of the population, men make up 48% of the population. So if you have a profession, for instance, where actually 70% are men and 30% are women, then the system is naturally sexist, because you're not getting equality of outcomes. So if you look at any business, if you look at a business, and let's say in a town, 15% of the population is African American, 10% is Hispanic, 75% are white, and you look at a business in that town, and 90% of the people working there are white, and 5% are Hispanic and 5% are African American, then that is a racist business. Whoever's running that business is racist, because you don't have equality of outcome. And part of what's going on in this culture that you see when you read these articles is there's got to be equality of outcome. Women have to make the exact same thing as men across the African Americans have to make the same, and I'm not saying any of that's not true, but there's reasons why you don't have equality of outcome in every situation. And one of the reasons is because of what the Bible says, that we're created with differing talents. We have different work ethics. We have different callings, and we have different statuses in life. Remember the parable of the talents? One got one, one got three, one got five. Now, I'm not saying that's not spread across groupings of people. But equality of outcomes would not be expected by a person who knows the Bible, because we all have different giftings and skill sets. And so we're not going to achieve the same things in life. I mean, there are people doing what I do, but they're much better at it than what I am. And I can't expect to have any level of equality with people who are doing what I do, but are much better at it than I am. I own it. Some got one talent, some got three, some got five. I didn't get the five. That's okay. I got something, and I didn't deserve anything. So I'm happy with whatever I got, and I'm going to take whatever I got and try to use it to bring some people to Christ. But having said that, I probably didn't get the five. But that's okay. Not resentful of that. God gave the gifts. And so to say, well, we're going to try to get equality of outcomes across the board. Well, you got to assume everybody has the same work ethic. Everybody has the same bents. Everybody has the same opportunities. Everybody has the same skill set. And I find that hard to substantiate with Scripture. Then sixth, while calling us to live lives of radical generosity, the Bible never calls for the abolition or rearrangement of private property. And that's key in any Marxist situation. And that's why, you know, even where you don't have communists, you mean you have extreme socialism. When socialists get into the government, they want more and more government control and more income distribution. So when socialism gets in, there's more and more government control, and there's always a push for higher taxes so that money can be taken from people who have and given to people that they feel or have not. Well, it's very hard to argue that the Bible calls for... I think that you could argue, definitely out of the Old Testament, that there was income redistribution. I mean, remember God said, now when you plant your fields, you got their squares, but reap the circle and give the corners, allow the poor people to come in and reap off the corners. You know, there was the poor tax or the poor tithe. There were actually three tithes in the Old Testament. The tithe rate in the Old Testament was 23.33%, but it was also the tax. You had the temple tax. You had another tax, but you also had the poor tax, but you only had to pay that every third year. So 3.33% every third year, or every year. 10% every third year. Talking around, aren't I? So there was money given to the poor. That's not, I think, probably something you could debate in Scripture. But the Bible never called, as socialism and ultimately communism calls for, the abolition and rearrangement of private properties. And seventh, Marxism attempts and works towards a utopia on earth, but Christianity believes nothing will be perfect until we get to heaven. Marxism is putting all their eggs on trying to create the perfect society, an equal society where, you know, all share and share alike, or there's, you know, great equality. We think that's it's good to work to make things better, but understand that we're not going to get there because sin entered the world. people aren't perfect, so societies won't be perfect. And to some degree, we all have to pray the serenity prayer, right? Help me to accept the things I cannot change in the current. Say it. And the wisdom to know the difference. You have to do that. So that's essentially, I mean, we could keep going and going and going, and the crowd would get smaller and smaller and smaller. But that's at least some of the highlights of why Christianity and socialism and cultural Marxism, I don't think are compatible. It's not compatible. All right. Hey, God bless you. Go home and have a sandwich and go to bed. I guess you're not going to watch the Super Bowl, right?